Well, beloved, if you would go ahead and find your way to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 once more, we will be looking at verses 11 through 18 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 18. And this is God's word to us this morning as we come before Him and seek to surrender each thought and each motive beneath His control, as we just sang. And this is how we do that. We come to His Word and let it inform us and teach us and guide us. So beginning in verse 11, God says this, "I have become foolish, for yourselves have compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for the parents, but parents for their children. And I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go and sent a brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with this great privilege of this time you have given us and ordained that we can come and worship our God as your people together. Lord, as your people, we are called to worship you all day, every day. But Lord, there is a special gathering of the saints each week where we can come and magnify you together, and somehow our praises are multiplied before you. And it is a beautiful thing that we practice until we get to heaven. And oh Lord, we do it unhindered and perfectly. So I thank you for this privilege of coming before you with your people. And Lord, I know that by your grace, you also use this time and your word to make us more like Jesus. Jesus, who is our hope. Jesus, who is our source of peace and life and well-being. And the more we're made like him, the more we can enjoy him, and the more we will reflect him, and the more you will be glorified. So this is the end of what you're doing with your people, to make a people that look like Jesus. And so, Father, I pray by the power of your Spirit, who indwells each one of us who are yours, that you would cause your word to make us look a little more like Jesus today. Lord, that you would speak to us and show us wherever we're at, whatever part of our lives that needs to be, Lord, transformed by your word, that we may need to surrender more to you. Some little crevice in our hearts, or some maybe big room in our heart, I don't know, but you know. You know your people. And so may you come and make us a little more like Jesus, so that you would receive the glory, and that we would know you more, and we could enjoy you more. And Father, I pray for those who don't know you at all. Oh Lord, may you lift up Jesus. May he be lifted up, and he draw all men to himself today. May Jesus be glorified. May he be magnified. And may you give the grace of repentance and faith today to those who have never, ever believed on him until life. For Lord, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. It is only in the name of Jesus. So Lord, may there be faith in the name of Jesus today for your glory. We ask this so that you would be magnified. And oh Lord, that those whom we know and love would be saved, and they would know you too. So, Father, as always, we pray these things not in our own name, but in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, one of the biggest themes, if not the biggest theme, in this entire letter of 2 Corinthians that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth at that time is Paul's apostleship. Has not that not been a big theme so far? When we're talking about Paul's apostleship, we're talking about his authority. His authority to teach the saints in Corinth and to disciple them, right? And to lead them unto Christ. This apostleship and therefore his authority as God's mouthpiece was attacked, right? By these false apostles that we know had infiltrated the church at Corinth. And so this forced Paul to defend his apostleship, right? This forced Paul to do what he did not want to do. And so that's what we spent the last few weeks looking at, as Paul was defending himself, right, by giving his credentials for why he was a true apostle. They say I'm not. They say they're the real apostles. Well, here's my credentials for why I am a true apostle. And so we looked at all that and may have been a bit surprised to see Paul boast not in his strengths, but in his weaknesses. But now, as we turn to today's passage, Paul, after having defended himself, right, with to the degree and to the depth that he felt sufficient, he now turns to the Corinthians again and he calls them out once more, doesn't he? Well, what does he call the Corinthians out for? Well, he calls them out and says, you know what, I shouldn't have had to have defended myself at all. Now, he's done this before and he does it again. He said, really, you should have commended me. You should have defended me. And what he means is when those false accusations came against him, it's like right from the very beginning, you should have cut that off and commended me as a true apostle, right? Why? Because you know I'm in no way inferior to these most eminent apostles. Now, again, I've pointed this out before. I believe this to be a very sarcastic term by Paul. The false apostles in Corinth had boasted in themselves so much and made so much about themselves to be the true apostles that it's obvious they thought a lot of themselves, right? And so Paul's just meeting that, calling that out by calling the most eminent apostles as he calls out the Corinthians, right, for having not defended him. And then he goes on to say, the reason that you should have commended me and the reason because you should have known I'm a true apostle is because why? Because I have performed all the signs of true apostleship, as he goes on to tell us there in verse 12. Now, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about, you know, the apostles, that office of apostle that existed in a first century church, right? They all were able, had the gift of performing signs and wonders along with that office. But what do I mean, signs and wonders? I mean, like, signs of divine power, like miracles of healing and things of that nature. Things that only God could do, right? That you know, oh, wait a minute, God's got to be with this man because only God can do those things. This is what the signs that apostles possessed at that time, because really they were God's mouthpiece. They were official representatives of Christ who, when they spoke for Christ. And so that's why they wrote most of the books of the New Testament. Their word became God's word. And so to help validate that, right, so that you know, well, these men are claiming to speak for Christ, you can know these are Christ's men because there are all these attesting signs and miracles that would accompany an apostle. And that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, when I was with you, all these signs were evident among you. Now, I've talked about this before, many times throughout the years, but I believe the office of apostle went away with the first century church, right? And the reason, there's lots of reasons I believe this, but here's a couple of big ones. One, just to be an apostle, one of the criteria mean that you had to be directly taught by Christ himself and spent much time with him. So when the generation of Christ passed away with the first century church, that criteria was no longer possible. So that right there tells you from just common sense that the apostles would pass away at that time. But also, right, once the first century church was established and the canon of Scripture was formed and completed, right, you know, the Bible was sealed, the Scriptures of the Word of God were sealed by the end of the first century. Therefore, there was no longer a need for apostles. And therefore, there was no longer a need for those attesting signs. So that's why I say that apostleship and therefore the signs that accompanied them passed away with the first century church. And when I say that, I don't mean that God still can't work miracles through his people. But what I'm saying is he no longer gives the gift of signs and wonders because he no longer has the office of apostle working in his church. Now, why in the world did I go into all that, right? Well, I go into all that because Paul tells us here that the way you could know that he was a true apostle, right, versus the ones that were false apostles, he says, well, I worked all these signs and wonders that accompany apostleship, so you should know. But all those things have since passed away, so we can no longer use that as a criteria for determining, right, who's a true man of God and who's not. But what I want you to understand is I think as we go through this passage, there are many other marks, and that's the word I'm going to use throughout this sermon, or signs, right, that will point you and allow us to know who is a true man of God and who is not. And I use the word man of God because apostles are gone, but God still has his men whom he calls to lead and shepherd his church. And sometimes there is a need to be able to discern, well, who is a true man of God and who is not. And even though the signs and wonders have gone away, right, there are many ways, many marks which you will be able to tell a man of God and not. And I believe Paul, by revealing things about himself here, reveals to us several of those marks. Now, this is not an exhaustive list by far, but we will see at least four of those today. And then actually, we're going to continue on in the next passage next week. We'll see a few more. So what am I talking about, right? Well, what are these marks? Well, that's, as you can imagine, that's is what I want us to look at today. So these four marks that will enable you to identify a true man of God or not. In other words, if a man is a true man of God or not, is these marks will be there. Now, they won't be perfect and completely, you know, perfect. It's complete, you know, like perfectly, as I say that over and over. But they'll be there. And generally speaking, they'll be there with a man of God. All right, so what are they? Well, the first one is humility. Humility. Now, I talked about Paul's humility a lot last week, but I do want to touch on it once again as we look at verse 11. All right? Now, again, in verse 11, as I already pointed out, Paul called out the Corinthians for not commending him and instead forcing him to commend himself and defending himself, right? Paul should have been commended by them in the first place. Right off, as soon as these accusations came against him, he says, you should have commended me instead of forcing me to do this. Why? Well, because not only did Paul deserve it because he had proven himself an apostle, but I would say that if they had cut this stuff off at the beginning and commended Paul as they should have, they would have prevented the enemy from causing a lot of the chaos and trouble that he was allowed to cause in the church at Corinth. So I would think just a quick lesson for us, right, as you read verse 11, is that of those who you know to be true, faithful men of God, right, that we should be quick to defend them whenever they are accusations or are brought against them. As Matthew Henry says, he said, it's a debt we owe to good men to stand up in the defense of their reputations. And we are under special obligations to those we have received benefit by, especially spiritual benefit, to own them as instruments in God's hand of good to us and to vindicate them when they are calumniated or maligned by others. You know, it's just much easier, isn't it, to when accusations and maligning or slandering is being done sometimes, and we know what it is. You know, it's usually not an outright attack, but it's just subtle. But it's just easier when that starts to happen just to kind of be passive and go along with it than to have to stand up and actually come against that kind of stuff. But I think, you see, that is really the call to us in this passage. That when there's men of God who proved themselves out to be faithful, right? Not perfect, but faithful. That when they're attacked, we ought to refute that and stand up on their behalf and not allow that to take place, right? Now, going on and looking at Paul's humility, which is in this verse, right? I said before, I've already talked about Paul's humility a lot. We've seen it a lot. First of all, we've seen in the last couple of weeks when Paul was defending himself, he was forced to boast in himself and defend himself. We saw his humility in what? Well, he boasted in his weaknesses rather than those things that men would typically boast in, right? We saw he was very humble in what he would call to be recognized as a true apostle. And then we saw that humility continue as he was very, very careful not to allow this vision that he talked about to cause him to be made too much of. He remained very, very humble and was very careful about that. And then don't miss the fact that, you know, last week we saw the thorn in the flesh and how that was God providentially working in Paul to make him humble, right? So if you want to know if Paul's humble, well, you know he was because God ordained it that this thorn in the flesh would come and keep him humble and produce humility in him. So you saw that, but we see it again here in this verse. When Paul says, right, at the end of this, when he says, even though I am a nobody. Well, what is Paul saying there? Well, he's saying, right, as he asserts himself as in no way inferior to these most eminent apostles, as he has to assert that, he has to, at the same time, make sure they don't give him, again, credit he's not deserved when he says, I myself am a nobody, right? Well, what he's showing there is what he really understands about himself. And that he and his apostleship, it's all of the Lord and not of him, right? If he was a true apostle, which he was, and if he was in no way inferior to these most eminent apostles or even the true apostles, which he wasn't, he would say, it's not because of Paul. It's not because of anything in me, the man Paul. It's only because of God by his Spirit he's made me who I am, right? I myself am a nobody. And this is how we have to understand ourselves if we truly understand who we are before God. We in and of ourselves are nobody. And Paul's just showing, this is what humility looks like as Paul shows that. And so I say, you see a mark in Paul of humility which should mark any true man of God. And we should know this should mark any true man of God because God throughout his scriptures has shown us that this will be so. Paul, God has shown us that generally speaking, his people that he raises up to lead his people are humble people. One of the greatest examples to me is Moses. Moses was the man. I mean, that's why, you know, he was often looked as the Messiah figure by the Jews forever till Jesus come. You know, it was Moses, 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 and I get why. He was a man who spoke with God face to face as man does not get to do. But yet, what does the scripture say about Moses? It says he was the most, think about this, the most humble man that walked the earth at that time. That was aimed, that was a purpose to show that he was God's man because he was so humble, even though he was lifted up to perform such an office with his people. And then, I mean, forget all of God's people that he raised up. Just point to God and point to Christ. Christ is the perfect example of humility. The one, think about this, who deserves to be worshipped and praised and served by all of his creation, right? Actually humbled himself, took on flesh to become one of his creation, and come and do what? To be served. He did not come to serve, but to be the one who was truly the only one worthy to be served, came to serve. And he humbled himself to do that. And then, of course, we're told how he perfected that humility. It says he humbled himself by what? Becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you see the very Son of God, the only one worthy to be worshipped and exalted, actually humble himself to the point of not only taking on flesh and becoming one of his creation, but then sacrificing himself on the cross as a means for the forgiveness of sins of his people. That is the perfect humility. And so if Christ is perfect in humility, then those who are marked by a Spirit are going to have humility. Those who are being led by Christ himself are going to have humility. And then, of course, there's God speaking that fact in his word, right? That he dwells with the humble. And by the fact that when he says he dwells with the humble, what he's saying, those people who are of me and with me are going to be humble. Isaiah 57:15, he says he is, you know, high and lifted up. He dwells above the heavens, and he dwells with who? The contrite, the lowly of spirit. And then there's James 4:6, and this passage is in many other places in Scripture, but God gives grace to who? The humble. But he resists who? The proud. So if you're going to be a man of God and with God, then there's got to be humility, because he resists you otherwise, right? But his grace comes to you, right? It comes to the humble. God's grace is what makes you humble, right? So it's don't get that mixed up and go, okay, I got to become humble so grace can come to me. God's grace is what makes a man humble. That's why he can say it. God gives grace to the humble. So it's just one of those marks that you want to see in any man of God, right? In any Christian who's led by a spirit, for that matter. You want to see humility. So if you ever have to discern that, and sometimes we do, you want to look and you want to say, now who is, and it's usually never overtly, again, no. Those who are overtly exalting themselves, this is just quite obvious, and you can easily discard that, right? But it's usually subvertly. They're subtly lifting themselves up and subtly exalting themselves. You got to look, and who's doing that? Who maybe thinks a little bit too much of themselves, and then who really doesn't see any value in himself except what Christ has done in them and who Christ is? That's what you want to see. It's a mark of humility. Mark Paul all throughout the Scriptures, and it's going to mark any man of God. So it's humility. The second one I want you to see is perseverance. Perseverance. Look at verse 12. I've already talked about this verse a lot in the introduction. I've already talked about how Paul had the signs and wonders that accompanied him and attested to his apostleship, and how I believe those have passed away. So I don't want to talk about that really in any more depth. But I do want to point out, he tells us how he performed all those signs and wonders. Do you see that? He said the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with what? All perseverance. All perseverance. What is perseverance? Well, perseverance is the ability of continuing on in the path you're on in the face of opposition or difficulty or hardships. That's what perseverance is, right? You're going to a certain goal. You're on a certain path and all these hardships come in your way. Well, a persevering person will continue on in that path despite what all the hardships are that come. So a person who is persevering like Paul, what do I think he means here when he says he performed these signs and wonders with all perseverance? Well, I believe he means that when he was in Corinth, and you can go back to Acts and validate this, it's true. As Paul performed his apostleship and labored in the Lord there in Corinth and anywhere else he went, as he planted the church, as he raised up disciples, as he ministered, as he preached the gospel, as he did all those things, well, the signs and wonders just happened with that, right? The signs and wonders performed as he did all those other things. The important thing wasn't the signs and wonders. The important thing was the labor in the Lord. The signs and wonders happened as he did those things. And you can just go back to, in Corinth specifically, it talks about how as he was working and toiling, to the point of sweat, that they could take handkerchiefs with his sweat on it and go heal. The people were being healed with that. Those signs and wonders were taking place. I think he's saying that he was able to do all of that even though he faced much opposition as he did it. And again, you can go back and validate that. Everywhere he went, and including in Corinth, right? He was constantly opposed. I think I was talking with my brothers about this the other day. When Paul's going and the gospel's advancing in Acts, two things are happening. People are believing and being saved, and the opposition is being stirred up to oppose it constantly. Always. Everywhere he went, right? When the gospel was lifted up, people were believing and others were coming and coming against it. And so Paul's saying, I was able to do all that in all perseverance because as the enemy kept coming and coming against me, right? And we saw that in his weaknesses that he boasted in. Paul said, I persevered. He was able to remain faithful and the work the Lord had given him to do, despite how hard it got, right? Paul didn't quit, right? I mean, sometimes things get so hard, you just quit. Well, Paul, being a true man of God, couldn't quit. Why? Because God had given him a work to do. And he was able to persevere in that work God had given him to do. And I want to point out, you see that in Paul, you should see that in any true man of God, there's going to be a perseverance in his labor in the Lord. And there's going to be an opportunity to persevere, because if he's really laboring in the Lord, guess what? He's going to get opposition. But that's going to come. Why? Well, one, we have a very real enemy who hates God and hates the gospel. And so if a man's truly laboring in the Lord, he's going to be opposed. Another reason, go back to last week's sermon. God likes to sanctify his servants. And one of the ways he sanctifies his servants is he brings hard circumstances, thorns in the flesh, into their life. And that's going to feel like opposition sometimes. And you're called to persevere by his grace through those things. And then third, you've just got law, the lost, the world. They love the darkness rather than the light. So when the gospel's faithfully proclaimed, right, those that love the darkness more than the light are going to be stirred up and come against that because they just want to shut it up. So there's going to be all kinds of opposition, right, when a man's actually performing the gospel ministry. But the point is that if he's a true man of God, he's going to persevere through the difficulties and the hardships, no matter what that is. Why? Well, because the Holy Spirit that's within that man is going to persevere him and enable to do the work that he himself gave the man to do. It's not going to be because of the man. There's no, again, if it was up to the man, he'd quit. That's kind of how you can tell the difference, right? If it's just the man working in his strength, he's going to quit. But if the Holy Spirit is in him, he's going to persevere him and cause him to endure whatever hardship he's given. It's a kind of a side note, but it's attached to it. This is how you can tell also when a work is the work of the Lord or not. That work of the Lord is going to be a lasting and enduring work. It's not going to be that short-lived stuff that comes and goes. You know what I'm saying? When Jesus was talking about his seed is sown, and sometimes it falls on soil and comes up quick. People are all excited about the Lord, and then what comes? Cares of the world. Persecutions, and it goes down quick, and it's gone. God says, that's not me. All right? What's him is it planted, it comes up, and it endures. And it produces fruit. It's lasting. Therefore, a true man of God is going to have a persevering spirit because the Holy Spirit is persevering him in that work no matter what opposition. You saw that with Paul. You see that all these people that his spirit is working in, right? Perseverance. That brings me to the third sign or mark of a true man of God, and that's just sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. Look at verses 13 through the first part of 16. Here Paul begins to talk about a subject that he's already approached before with the Corinthians. And that's the fact that he had served the Corinthians free of charge. Paul, right, under his convictions to not be a burden to the Corinthians, had served them and labored among them, and he supported himself. This is why he worked to the point of sweat, and he had handkerchief. He was out working at night, making tents, and ministering during the day. Well, somehow, as we've talked about before, right, the fact that Paul had ministered to them free of charge, they had somehow turned this as a reason to accuse him. Right? Somehow, they had twisted this selfless act to serve them free of charge into a reason to accuse him of treating them different as lesser. They didn't love Corinth like they loved. He didn't love Corinth like he loved the other churches. I'll point it out last. I'm going to point this out again. Just see how clever and crafty our enemy is. He can take just about anything. I mean just about anything. And turn it into a reason for you to accuse a faithful brother. And the only way he gets that ability to do that is when it's about us. You understand that? When it became about the Corinthians, they could take the selfless act upon and twist it. And he can do that in any of us. That's why I be sober-minded. We're not ignorant of the enemy schemes. Hear this. This is the biggest enemy scheme. When it's about you, he can take anything and make it a problem in the body. And they did it with Paul. I mean, he didn't charge them a dime. They accused Paul of wrongdoing because he He didn't charge them a dime. And Paul says, that's why he says, forgive me this wrong, right? It's ridiculous that you would think this. Forgive me for not having charged you. He's just calling them out. Then he goes on to say, the reason I didn't charge you is I didn't want to be a burden to you, right? And then he goes on to say, and now I'm coming to you again a third time, and guess what? I'm not going to be a burden to you again. I'm not changing how I operate. I'm still going to come and serve you free of charge. Why? Because I don't want what you got. Pardon the poor English. I want you. I don't want your money. I don't want your stuff. I don't want what you can give me. Paul didn't need anything. He had Jesus. So because of that, he says, I want you. And what he means is, I want the good of your souls. I'm here for you to be built up in Jesus. That's what I want. So because of that, I'm like a father. He considered himself a spiritual father. You know, it's like a father takes care of his children and not the other way around. I'm going to take care of you. I'm willing to spend and be spent on your behalf. I'm willing to be expended for your souls. You know what that meant? Paul was willing to give any and everything he had, including his own life, for their good. This was love. This is why he said, right? He says, I gladly spend to be spending on your souls. He said, then if I love you the more. So he's saying, this is love. I'm loving you all I can. And he says, should you love me less? So what he's pointing out is, I've loved you sacrificially, and you're giving me back the opposite of love. But he says, I'll tell you what. I won't be stopped. I'm going to continue to love you no matter what you do to me. Sacrificial love marked Paul. And it'll mark any true man of God. Why? Well, first of all, it's supposed to mark any true Christian, right? Jesus said, Jesus himself said, how will they know us? By our love for one another. So my goodness, if love, sacrificial true love, is supposed to mark every Christian, will it not mark the true man of God? And then two, is there anything that reflects Christ in a man more than sacrificial love? Is there anything that reveals that a man's being led by Christ himself more than sacrificial love? I mean, is that not exactly how Christ himself loved us and loves us? Did Christ not come and spend himself? Was he not willing to be expended on our behalf? When he came and literally gave everything he had and went to the cross and took our sins upon his own head, the only one who did not deserve wrath received wrath for those sins on our behalf. He expended himself for him, for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And let me tell you something, it didn't depend on us. It didn't depend on us loving him back the right way, because we were his enemies and he did this. And Christ said, it's not going to stop me. I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you perfectly and sacrificially. So if this is how Christ loved, which is exactly how he loves, and this is how his people are going to love him, and most certainly this is how the true man of God is going to love. Not going to be perfect. God's sanctifying you in your journey, but it's going to be there. You're going to see it. Marks of it. Sacrificial love. That brings me to the last one. A true man of God is going to have conduct consistent with other men of God. He's going to have conduct consistent with other men of God. What do I mean? We'll look at the last part of 16 through 18. First of all, Paul says, well, again, he's calling them out for their having accused him of wrongdoing by not charging them anything. Right? Because he said, nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. He's like, boy, I was crafty, wasn't I? I took you in. I didn't charge you a thing, and I got you. Again, he's calling them out for the just ridiculousness of it, right? Well, sometimes it takes that, doesn't it? I know it does for me. Sometimes I'm so blind in my sin and when I'm self-seeking that somebody's got to just call it out. Like, that's just ridiculous, right? Okay, yeah. So Paul's calling it out. But then he goes on and he's talking about, I sent Titus to you and I sent this other brother. I sent other brothers in my name. Did they act any differently towards you than I did? You know, because Paul could have been accused of, well, he didn't charge you, but he sent his other guys in and they got you when you weren't looking. Because, you know, Titus and Paul, they were in the same name. And so all these brothers, he sent them in his behalf. And he's saying, did they treat you any differently? No. They all acted the same, did they not? They served you just like I did. Right? And that's what he means when he says in verse 18, did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? See, Paul's point is, we all acted the same. None of us took advantage of you. That's his point, right? I point this out here to show you that just generally speaking, Paul's revealed to us here that a true man of God is going to walk in the same steps and have the same spirit as other men of God. There is a general pattern that you're going to see. But if Christ is controlling them and he's the spirit that's leading them, that makes sense, doesn't it? He's the one that's going to lead them in that same pattern. So therefore, they're going to resemble each other. I'm not saying they're all going to be identical. They're going to be cookie-cutter versions. No. God gives different gifts. God gives different personalities and all that stuff. But underneath all that, what matters is there's a general pattern and a general walk that a true man of God is going to walk. And it's going to look like all the other men of God throughout the ages. Right? Well, what do you mean? Well, I already talked about the fact there's going to be humility, it's going to be perseverance, it's going to be sacrificial love. There's a pattern, right? But there's so much more. There are going to be men who are fastened to the Word and trusting the Word of God as their authority. There are going to be men of prayer. There are going to be men who seek holiness, who exalt Christ and want to see Christ and the gospel go out. There's all these marks you're going to see of a true man of God. And you're going to be able to go look at all these other men of God throughout the ages and go, okay, that all matches up. And it's going to be true despite the time or the culture. Why? Well, the Holy Spirit is not bound by time and culture. So when you're looking for a true man of God, you don't want to look for a man who's fitting the culture. He's being conformed, not transformed. Right? You'll want to see a man of God who is just living out the same general pattern that men of God have always lived out. You know, my brother keep quoting Matthew Henry, and I did too. If there's a man of God, you're going to see some general patterns. But you can go back to Titus and Paul. Go back to Jesus, because that's where the pattern fits. That's where it starts. So Jesus is the same what? Yesterday, today, and forever. And so if a man is a man of Christ, then you're going to see some people walking in the same spirit, walking in the same steps. There's going to be conduct consistent with other men of God. That you should be able to say, well, you know, they're kind of like so-and-so. Well, yeah, right? Because hopefully they're kind of like Jesus. And that's what you're going to see. So, brothers and sisters, how can you discern when you need to, right? Who's a true man of God? Who's not? Well, there are certain marks you can look for and you should see. Humility, perseverance, sacrificial love, and a conduct consistent with all other men of God who've walked throughout the ages. if we will learn these things and remember these things, whenever we would have such a need to discern such a thing, we will do well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know, as I prayed at the beginning, Father, you're making a people. And you're making a people to look more and more like Jesus. Because he's the beautiful one and he's the glorious one and he's where all our hope is. And Lord, you do this through your word. So I pray that by the power of your spirit, you would cause your word to be planted down in our hearts and minds today, that this would be a lasting word. It wouldn't come and go. It wouldn't be for knowledge's sake, but it'd be actually applied in our heart and minds. We began to live differently in any whatever place we see that you showed us that we need to. And so, Father, I pray you'd bear fruit. You just cause this word to make us more and more like Christ as we go. All for your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.